The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, it's time for hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour, open phone program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This has never happened before on the Ask the Pastor program, but Pastor Kevin Parviz, Pastor Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown, walked into the studio with a written question in hand for Ask the Pastor from somebody named Cooper. So we're going to deal with that here today. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
Everything's going great. How about you and Kyvie Shalom?
Doing well, waiting for the thaw, but otherwise wonderful. We have a brand new parking lot now that no one can use, so it's kind of frustrating.
Now you just need somebody to push the snow off the
parking
lot.
It's a big skating rink back there.
Is it really?
Yeah.
And anything going on at your church that you want to talk about?
Well, we've got an event Saturday that our church helps host called Reaching Out Together 3 here at the Concordia Seminary. It's an evangelism conference. I'm the chairman of the committee that puts that on, so I'm looking forward to that happening. We've got about 102 people coming, so that's excellent.
And is it too late to sign up for it? Or
The deadline is passed, but there's a little fudge room if you want to come. Give Linda Nearing a call here at 505-7000. 314-505-7000, and she can probably fit you in.
And if I were to sign up, what is it that I'm going to experience?
We have six.
We're going to reach out? Is that what you're going to do?
Yeah, we're specializing in specialized ministries this year, and we have six different specialized ministry presentations coming, and along with our keynote speaker is Dr. Reed Lessing from the seminary here. He just has a new commentary out on Jonah, so he's going
to
be...
I tell you what, the opportunity to hear him speak is really all I need to know.
There you go.
He is phenomenal. All right, sir. So for those who are familiar with Pastor Parviz, you will recall that he was raised in a Jewish home and has converted and now is a Lutheran pastor. That's quite a journey, but that's the journey that Pastor Parviz has taken. I'm thinking about the current turmoil in Egypt.
It's pretty scary, isn't it?
Pretty scary. Are you paying attention to that? Are you watching that?
Yes. Kind of wishing the United States government would keep their trap shut a little bit. Because? Well, Mubarak is probably one of our closest friends in the Arab world. He's a moderate. No Arab regime.
He's a dictator, too.
No Arab regime is going to be warm and fuzzy, let's face it. For us to be insisting upon his immediate expulsion seems to be counterproductive, because once there's a void there, I'm afraid that extreme Islam is going to fill that void through the Muslim Brotherhood or whatever else, and we surely don't need another extremist government in the Middle East.
The Muslim Brotherhood has been in the news. People hear Muslim Brotherhood, and most of us don't know about Sunnis and Shiites and all these various different Muslim sects or groups. Islam is just sort of one big amalgam to most of us.
Well,
do you think Americans should be paying attention, should be in touch with who the Muslim Brotherhood is and what their political perspectives are?
Well, if Americans are at all concerned about our own security, they should be, because the Muslim Brotherhood is very closely affiliated with Al-Qaeda. And certainly Egypt has always been the kind of hotbed of radical Islam exporting to other countries with regard to Islamic terrorists. And so it's something to be very concerned about. Currently, the Muslim Brotherhood is, I think, outlawed in Egypt, and yet right now they're the ones really that are fomenting this this riot and this opportunity to get Mubarak out of office. I got an email the other day from someone who lives in Egypt who said that, it started out as a few student demonstrators against the government because of unemployment and lack of services and things like that. And from outside, we have this huge now riot that happened. and it's being fermented a lot by Islamic extremists.
I wonder if Americans living in 1910, 1911, 1912 looked at their sons and worried about their future. Because as it turned out, I think it was 1917, America entered World War I. Or parents living in the years 1938, 39, 40 looked at their sons and their grandsons and wondered about the future because eventually the United States would send the boys into World War II to Europe. This feels a lot like that might have felt.
Yeah, I agree.
I think. You agree?
World War III.
Well, I don't know about World War III, but...
It is a world war.
Well,
I mean, Islam.
I don't want to be guilty of overstatement, but I can't disagree with that.
Yeah, we have to accept that. This whole process of extreme tolerism is just fermenting this what is going to be and what is now currently a world war.
I have a story here from the Jerusalem Post. The headline is "Muslim Brotherhood Text Reveals Scope of Radical Creed," and let me just read a little bit of this. It says on Tuesday. Let me back up here. One of the greatest beneficiaries of the unrest in Egypt has been the Muslim Brotherhood, banned but tolerated for decades by successive Egyptian regimes. The Islamist movement is now emerging as a central player in the country's resurgent opposition. On Tuesday, two Brotherhood representatives participated in an opposition delegation that met with Vice President Omar Suleiman for the first set of talks over implementing political reforms. Pundits have portrayed the Brotherhood as uncompromising zealots or beneficent providers of social services that long-deprived Egyptians desperately need. But a translation released Tuesday of a 1995 book by the movement's fifth official leader sheds light on just how Egypt's Brotherhood views itself and its mission. "Jihad is the Way" is the last of a five-volume work, The Laws of Dawah, by Mustafa Mashour, who headed the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt from 1996 to 2002. The Jerusalem Post on Tuesday saw excerpts of the text compiled by Palestinian Media Watch founder Itamar Marcus and analyst Nan-Jacques Zilberdick. They detail the Brotherhood's objectives of advancing the global conquest of Islam and reestablishing the Islamic Caliphate, the public and private duties of jihad, and the struggle Muslims must wage against Israel. The full text, translated by PMW, will be posted Wednesday on the organization's website, palwatch.org. So, global Islamic conquest.
That's why I call it a world war.
Nah, that's not going to happen.
Talk to the Europeans. I mean, Europe is fast becoming... losing its position as a power in this country and becoming fast a hotbed of Islamic extremism and immigration into European countries. Amsterdam is becoming a Muslim city. The Netherlands, a Muslim country. Their declared objective is to wage war on the West, on Christianity, on Israel, and it is a world war. It may not be the kind of world war that we like. You know, if we try to be tolerant and, religiously passé, if you will, we will say, oh, it's just a religion, but it's not. It is not just a religion.
Well, it may feel like it's all the way around the other side of the world, and it may feel like what we're doing in this country is trying to close down our activity in Iraq and minimize or move in the direction of closing down our activity in Afghanistan, and then we're done. We get those two wars ended. They've been very costly, both in terms of money and in blood, and let's get those closed down and let's be done. The sense that Americans may be dying in a conflict that may emerge from what's happening in Egypt, Tunisia, around Israel, and we are Israel's ally, and the thought that American young men and women will be dying in that, I don't think that's even on most people's minds, do you?
Well, I think what we have to look forward to, frankly, and I I don't know why. I can't. I'm not prescient, and I don't have access to counterterrorism alerts and all of that. But we have been since September 11th, and of course that was a horrific event, and should have opened our eyes. And yet it's amazing to me how we all seem to be thinking that just happened that long ago, and it's not going to happen again. Since that's happened. London has had terrorist attacks. They've taken hundreds of lives, thousands of injuries. We have been spared that in this country. I don't know if it's because of our wonderful homeland security procedures, the great big boogeyman that is the new airport security scanners and all of those kinds of things, or whether it simply isn't our turn yet. But it's happening, and it's not just going to be our servicemen and women who are going to die. We can't afford to be isolationists and say, well, what's happening over there is over there, and it doesn't affect us. The world is too small for that.
Well, now I want to take this conversation in the direction not so much of the political realities, although they are formidable. And if you have young sons and or daughters, particularly if they're in the military, or grandsons and granddaughters, this has just got to be on your mind, it seems to me. But let's talk about Islam. And Islam, certainly in Europe, France is having a very serious problem with the Muslim community there. There was a story yesterday that came out that the state of Texas was going to include compulsory Arabic language and culture classes in Texas public schools. Today, apparently some pushback after that was revealed. They're backing off of that now. Maybe I don't know if that'll happen or not. But would you want your kid in public school, your son or daughter, to have to attend a compulsory Arabic class? Does that sound like a good idea to you?
You know, back when I was in public school, I used to quip that we needed all to take Russian because that was a language that we were going to need to speak. That didn't happen. It might be useful to have Arabic as one of our languages, but to be compulsory and for the purposes that the public school is pushing that through, which is, again, of tolerance and inclusivity and all of those good things. You know, the reality is, and I think, you know, I can say this, you guys know who I am by now. Liberals suffer under one delusion, and that is that man is inherently good. And the theological reality is man is depraved. We suffer from original sin, and there is no, you know, the depravity of man is a theological truism that seems to be playing itself out very clearly throughout the world's theater. We cannot bet on the fact that man is inherently good. It isn't just enough to love our neighbor and think that we're going to be safe. Our neighbor is not someone who cares that much for our safety sometimes. And so we have to be we have to be aware. And ultimately, you know, we can be frightened and all these good things. You know, the reality is God is still in control. And, you know, Cooper's question begged the question of, is this part of his divine plan? I can't say that, but I do know that God calls us to be salt and light in a very depraved world. And we need to be aware in order to be able to do that. And Christian, you know, it always disturbs me the Christian backlash against Israel because of the separation fence around Bethlehem. You know, Bethlehem was a hotbed of
What are you talking about, the separation?
Well, there's a big wall around Bethlehem right now that you have to go through checkpoints in order to get there because Bethlehem is a Palestinian Authority territory. Bethlehem was from where all the shahids, the suicide bombers, were coming from to go to Jerusalem, and the country of Israel was required by safety needs to build this wall, and yet now the church is all over Israel because these people are suffering in Palestine. Well, you know, that's of their own making, and we have to recognize that Israel has a right to defend itself. And you know, we just think that if we just all get along, sort of this Rodney King mentality, that everything will be fine. But the reality is that the theological truism of the depravity of man is a truism, and we cannot just all get along. We need Jesus. And certainly every church should be more involved in their communities, more involved in educating the community and reaching out to the community about Christ. sharing the love of Christ that can only bring the peace that we need. And, you know, I don't see that happening. Jesus in Matthew 24 said that when he comes back, there will be few that recognize him. And, you know, I see the winnowing of the church happening, whether they're...
The winnowing of the church.
Yeah, you know, the shrinking of the church, especially in the Western world. Yes, it's exploding in third world countries. We praise God for that. But we here in the West are just closing our eyes, letting our churches close. And it's all this kind of tolerance of, you know, man is inherently good, and that's just not true.
I think that our grandparents would have never have believed it if we had told them 50, 60 years ago that there would come a day, certainly in Canada and maybe soon in the United States, where pastors would be put in jail for hate speech,
for speaking the truth from the Scriptures.
Homosexuality, sexual immorality, things like that. And so it suggests that there may come a time when you get in your pulpit and you declare that the only way to the Father, the only way to heaven is through his Son, Jesus Christ, which would be greatly offensive to Muslims, to those of Islam over there in Dogtown. And so, you know, maybe you'll have to be hauled off to jail for this offensive hate speech that there's only one way to the Father. You certainly cannot rule that possibility out, but my question is this. If I connect the emergence of the Muslim Brotherhood way over there in Egypt to that kind of an outcome here in Dogtown, is that legitimate or is that, come on, Chuck, that's a reach?
Yeah, it's absolutely legitimate. We can connect the Muslim Brotherhood to the fall of the two towers in 2001. We can connect them to the subway bombings in London. We can connect them to anything that happens. I mean, our congregation is a weird little congregation. It's Christian. It's Jewish. What is it? We don't know. But the forces of evil, quote unquote, do know what we are. We were attacked, if you will. That's a pretty horrific language for what actually happened. By a guy named Frank Weltner, who lived in Dogtown. I don't know where he lives now. I don't know if he's still in Dogtown. He's been quiet for the last five or so years. But he was the head of the National Socialist Party that was here in St. Louis and an avid neo-Nazi. And he disfigured our church, or his group did, and plastered all kinds of hate flyers up. You know, this is what we're fighting against. It's not necessarily Islamic Muslim extremism or neo-Nazism. It's evil, and we have to recognize that evil's in the world. And the only, you know, God has his hand on us. He sustains us by, you know, we know that that's what's happening, but we in the church are the foot soldiers against evil, and we've got to be doing it, not just watching it wash over us and saying, well, that's you know, they're basically good people.
So the question that you brought in hand today from Cooper, and the way it's written, I'm just going to read what's written here. It says, with all the things going on in Egypt, do you see anything in Luke 21, parenthetically, regarding the grafting into the olive tree, grafting in the Jews to Christianity? And secondly, is this the end?
Yeah. You know, I don't. Luke 21 is talking about the destruction of the temple. Jesus prophesying that nation will rise against nation, obviously prophesying the end times, if you will. Is this the end? We've all been in the end times. I think every theologian kind of thinks that Jesus is going to come back in his own time. This whole business of grafting in the Jews, I mean, Luther wrestled with this ingathering of the Jews in Romans chapter 11. I wrestle with it. All good theologians, I think, should. The reality is we know that God still has his hand. He has his love. He loves the Jewish people. He still has a plan for them. And he is calling them back into his covenant through Jesus Christ. More Jewish people have come to faith in Jesus in the last 100 years than in the whole history of the church. And we praise God for that. But the reality is I can't tell you when the end. There's a nut job, if you'll excuse me for that phrase, out in California, who says that the end is coming May 12th, 2012. And he is Harold Camping is his name, and he's just got all his believers up in arms because he's predicted the end a couple of times. It hasn't happened. In one website I read, one of his followers says, "If I am still here on May 13th, it wasn't that he was wrong, it was that I was not a believer." You know, people would rather believe that they are not saved than to believe that someone could be wrong about these kinds of things. So I'm not going to sit here and tell you when the end is coming or if this is the end. I will say we have been in the end times since Christ resurrected. There's always been this struggle. But I do see this gathering of Israel through the covenant that was given to us through Christ. And I think we in the church, and as you know, my ministry is an outreach ministry to Jewish people. I'm also the executive director of Lutherans and Jewish Evangelism, and part of our ministry is outreach to Muslims as well. The only peace that we can find is peace with God through Christ Jesus. Once that happens, we can have peace with each other. But until that happens, we in the church should be front row center in sharing our faith. And so often I find that the church is content to just kind of wait around and see what happens. And I don't think we can afford to do that.
Let's take a phone call here, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call, Mr. Rathert and Pastor Parviz. I would propose that part of that passivity about Christianity in America has a strange, shall we say, a three-point conflict. In the past, the enemies of Christianity came out of a kind of Unitarian universalism, atheism, that melded into European skepticism and secular philosophies, sure, and higher criticism, and its enemy is the truth claim of Trinitarian biblical Christianity. And I think that has permeated the culture's institutions and the media so much, and now you get Islam coming in America on the scene, and this, shall we say, the liberal opponent of Christianity can't make up its mind whether it despises Christianity or Islam more. It may see things in Islam it doesn't like, but in its mind it still sees the main enemy as residual Christianity in America. And so you get a strange kind of passive two-way alliance between Islam and liberalism to attack Christianity, and then you have much of Christianity in seemingly a passive posture and is in terms of trying to deal with this.
I think that's a pretty good analysis of this situation. Of course, I think modernity is largely over. I think the argument against Christianity by modernity was that we were ignorant, that we did not believe the evidence of our eyes. That evidence, of course, cornerstoned by Darwin's theory of evolution. Of course, that theory has gone by the wayside now. And most scientists would agree that that the evidence is not sustainable for that. So now our enemies, the church's enemies, are looking for something else. And, of course, radical Islam comes up. And I think you're right. Those who are still kind of hunkered down into modernity, kind of intellectual liberalism, wonder which way to go. The reality is the church has always had enemies, and yet Christ says that we will never be overcome. We will be sustained throughout. I was preaching last Sunday on the salt of the earth, and I think that's the church. The church is the salt of the earth. I think we often read those passages as, I individually am the salt of the earth. I am a light on the hill. But it is the church, and the church will not be overcome. But the true church has to rise up and understand the threat, and I think you put it forth pretty well.
Thank you, Herman.
Thank you.
Blessings.
Is another caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Chet, you're next.
Thanks for taking my call. Chuck, you probably heard me make this comment, Pastor Parviz. Scripture says that God has taken the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Mm. There are your discussion about how we are in the process of World War III with all the upheaval we see going on in the world today. That information you spoke about, Amsterdam and whatnot, is really fascinating. But I've commented before, if you look back just to the story of the birth of Ishmael and Isaac, mm-hmm. you see conflict unfolding in the origin, in the beginnings of the Bible, that we see now is like the floodgates have been opened and there's a spread of Islamic belief worldwide. And it's simple. But people can't see the implications of all of that because they don't read Scripture, they don't believe Scripture. And it's just a phenomenal thing and a fortunate thing, a blessing, to have the insight of the Holy Spirit to be able to connect what we see happening in the world to what God has proclaimed even from the beginning of mankind.
Amen, Chet. Thank you,
Chet.
Yes.
God bless you.
Thank you.
All right, we'll take our bottom of the hour break. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us, pastor at Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. Stay with us.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. The Corinthian congregation that St. Paul was writing to in the New Testament had some attitudes that really needed to be addressed. Out of his exasperation, he wrote, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, for I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." What happens when it's time for us to grow up on In His Steps?
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
This week I've been telling you about what some in the media have called the House of Horrors, a ghastly late-term abortion mill in Philadelphia. The abortionist and staff were charged with several counts of murder. How could this happen? The Pennsylvania Department of Health stopped inspecting abortion mills when pro-abortion Governor Tom Ridge was elected. Board of Medicine and Philadelphia Department of Public Health looked the other way. Even the local hospital reported only one of the many maimed women it treated. The National Abortion Federation, whose mission is to ensure safe, legal, and acceptable abortion care, inspected Gosnell's mill but said nothing. Evidence shows a pro-abortion bureaucracy and activists covered up for a legal yet back-alley type abortionist.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Hopes and fears for Egypt. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The second-ranking House Republican says the primary goal of U.S. policy in Egypt should be to stop the spread of radical Islam. House Majority Leader Eric Cantor, who's Jewish, also told reporters he hopes the weeks of turmoil in Egypt will lead toward a democratic society. But Nina Shea, a member of the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, warns that in Egypt,
elections now may well equal an Islamic fundamentalist regime in the Arab world's most populous country.
And Paul Marshall, a religious freedom specialist at the Hudson Institute, says the word from Egypt is
Coptic Christians, as well as Egypt's Armenian, Greek Orthodox, Latin, Maronite, and Melkite Greek Catholics, all now fear a fate similar to that of Iraq's Christians.
Marshall says the U.S. should press Egypt to grant its Christians the same rights as Muslims. For example,
the rules governing building a church should be the same as building a mosque.
I'm Steve Coleman.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
The 35th Annual Prayer Breakfast for Greater St. Louis is coming up on Wednesday, March 2nd. The program begins at 7:30 a.m. at America Center in the Washington Ballroom. Ticket prices are $30 each or $300 for a table. For more information and to confirm your seat, go to cbmcstl.com.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're talking about the situation over in Egypt as they transition from the dictator Mubarak, who, as I understand it, Pastor, was not above pulling somebody out of their home in the middle of the night and putting him in jail somewhere, never to be seen again, that kind of stuff, which we certainly cannot approve of that. Nevertheless, if the Muslim Brotherhood is to gain control in Egypt, you know, they may be stoning women for...
Well, the Egyptian secret police, while I am not a proponent of their activities, were actually in a war against Islamic extremism, and that's who they were hauling off in the middle of the night, never to be seen again. They were trying to contain what Sadat allowed to happen during his presidency in his country, which was the fruition of Islamic extremism that was going out to other Arab countries.
So I want to know, here's my question, I want to know if you think, as a pastor, not as a citizen of the United States, but as a pastor, if Christians ought to view what's happening in Egypt as if we as religious people have a stake. Do we want our president, do we want our State Department, do we want our foreign policy, all otherwise left-hand kingdom kind of things, to be involved in Egypt to somehow use whatever leverage we have, which I understand is at least $1.5 billion in foreign aid, to discourage, to the extent possible, involvement or emergence of the Muslim Brotherhood? Do you care about that as a Christian?
Of course. You know, the reality is that, I struggle just like every one of you who are Christians struggle with our role in these two kingdoms, the left and the right-handed kingdom, as Chuck had referred to. I struggle with what I believe God is doing. I do know this, though. I think God has put us on earth to influence the societies in which we live in, to influence them so that for the purpose of the free course of the gospel, that many more would come to know who Jesus Christ is. And, you know, we struggled, you know, Bonhoeffer really struggled with living a pastor in Germany during World War II, with living in a dictator regime of Hitler, where he knew evil was being performed by that government. You know, this whole concept of the government is the gift of God, but the government is the gift of God for our well-being. And when that government begins to take over and hurt the well-being of the people and preclude the free course of the gospel, we as a citizen has to step up and through the proper channels, not by shooting abortion doctors or, you know, by throwing Molotov cocktails at visiting dignitaries like they do over in the Middle East. We have to stand up and say, as citizens of a government, we believe God is calling us to have a voice here and not just to sit back passively and care only for our IRAs and our own homes and families. So we do have to, you know, I think we do have to struggle. I think, you know, with Bonhoeffer having struggled, and we know the story, you know, he participated in an assassination attempt against Hitler, was ultimately caught, lost his life in a concentration camp. A man of great faith. I love his writings. I can't tell you if that's what God is calling us to do, but I know that God is calling us to be active in the citizenry of the countries in which we live. And when we just sit back passively and say, well, that's them, that's not us, it's coming to our shores, it has been here already, it is here now. It may not be as evident as it is in London or Holland or anywhere else in the European world or in the Middle East, but we have to stand for what that means. And what that means for us, in my mind, as a pastor and as a citizen of the United States, I think that we have to be careful and be wary of a void in Egypt being filled by Islamic extremism, not for a number of reasons. Politically, our only ally in the Middle East is Israel. If Egypt has a southern border in common with Israel and an entry point into Gaza, that up until now Egypt has done a pretty good job of trying to keep Hamas from bringing weapons into Gaza, that's not going to happen under Muslim Brotherhood. So politically, our ally in the Middle East will be damaged. And politically, we will be participating if we as the United States continue to call for Mubarak's ousting and don't do anything about this extreme element that's coming into Egyptian politics. If we don't do anything about that, it's just going to continue growing until it will affect us on our shores.
I have a story here from AP from Washington. The second-ranking House Republican says, the primary goal of U.S. policy in Egypt should be to stop the spread of radical Islam. House Majority Leader Eric Cantor, who happens to be Jewish, told reporters Tuesday that he hopes the weeks of turmoil in Egypt will lead toward a democratic society. But Nina Shea, a member of the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, says elections in Egypt could bring an Islamic fundamentalist regime to power. Paul Marshall, a religious freedom specialist at the Hudson Institute, says Egyptian Christians fear they could suffer the kind of persecution that's driven hundreds of thousands of Christians from Iraq. Marshall says the U.S. should press Egypt to grant its Christians the same rights as Muslims. We, in this country, whenever politics and religion come up in the same conversation, right away there's somebody there to play the separation of church and state card, as if, well, if you want to have a civil conversation on government policies, let's do that. If you want to have a religious conversation, let's do that. But we can't mix the two. We actually, I think, in this country, take some kind of pride in the fact that we think that we can do that. And then comes a situation like this. Israel is involved, a Jewish state. Egypt is involved, yet to be determined what kind of state, perhaps an Islamist state, perhaps a radical Islamist state. Religion and government are absolutely intertwined. They cannot be divided there. And we sit over here in our separation of church and state context trying to figure that out. And we're not doing very well, I don't think.
Well, and the reality is you can't have any discussion with, I mean, religion is one thing, okay. That's you know, we can probably take out religion. You know, I'm a Lutheran, you're a Presbyterian, whatever that is. But the reality is you can't take out spirituality. What's going on, good versus evil? That's part of what all is going. We try to separate that, which is just absolutely ludicrous.
Well, this story here, which I found interesting, second-ranking House Republican, so he's way up there. When he speaks, people are going to listen, makes the comment that the primary goal, the number one goal of U.S. policy in Egypt should be to stop the spread of radical Islam.
True.
He's completely cut to the chase right there.
Good for
him. And he probably would have fit in nicely at our table here in our conversation today.
I'd certainly like to meet him.
But then we find out he's Jewish.
Yeah.
And then many of us say, oh, well.
No wonder.
No wonder,
yeah.
Is that what you said?
I think he's speaking as an American politician, number one. Number two, I mean, frankly, if he's a Jewish Republican, he's in a huge minority anyway, so he's not speaking from, you know, I think one of the things that, and I talked about this in the first
minority.
Half.
That's like jumbo shrimp.
Yeah, exactly. You know, that's one of the things that I think really, that the Jewish community really struggles with, is they tend to be quite liberal, and it's because they have no concept of the depravity of man. You know, they honestly believe that men are basically good. And I think, you know, Congressman Cantor has overcome that little problem of his background. But the reality is he's coming from a less than Jewish perspective. So I don't think you can take that as being his primary motivation. I think he's being an American politician.
You agree with him?
I do. I think that should be number
one. And you're a Christian, used to be Jewish.
And you know, I have no credibility here either. I still am Jewish. You know, I have a great love for Israel. I can't get that out of my system. I want to see them from a political standpoint, you know, strengthened. They have no friends anywhere in the world except America, and America has been quite a lukewarm friend of late. So, you know, I have a real hard time separating all those things out, too. But the reality is, as an American, you know, I doubt seriously that in my lifetime, I'm not a young guy. In my lifetime, I don't see that I'm going to be called off to jail because I've spoken against abortion or homosexuality. But, you know, I have a 4-year-old little granddaughter, and she's going to live longer than I am. And I'm scared to death of the world that she's inheriting. And it's not because of our economy. It's not because of any of those other things. It's because of evil in the world that is increasing. Now, I pray.
So, how does that motivate you?
I pray daily that Jesus will come today and take us all home with him.
Yeah, that's a good prayer.
That's my only prayer.
How's that working out for you?
Yeah, well, it's a daily thing, so, and God continues to strengthen our ministry. But it also reminds me that the only peace that we can find is still in Christ. And so I've seen my little girl, that little four-year-old granddaughter, witnessing to Jewish women on my front porch. And that's what we have to do, is we have to keep sharing the love of Christ with people, because that's the only way we're going to find any peace.
So has Representative Cantor violated the separation of church and state?
Well, I'm sure there will be some who will say he is, but he's a Republican, so that doesn't really matter, because that section, those people who like to scream that about all Republicans anyway.
I suppose there are some who applaud Representative Cantor or anybody who stands up and says, look, I've got a position on this. I think we should discourage the Muslim Brotherhood from it, with whatever leverage that we have, from rising to power in Egypt. And there might be somebody else who says, no, I think it would be a great thing if the Muslim Brotherhood would rise to power. That would be wonderful, and I'm for it, and I would support it. And then there are a bunch of the rest of us who say, well, you know, whatever's tolerant.
Yeah,
you know,
that's them. That's not us.
We just want, yeah. I'm really running out of patience with that.
Yeah,
that sort of wimpy, tolerant approach.
I think the scriptures call us to be hot or cold, but never lukewarm.
Well, it does. Yeah, does that scripture apply to a discussion like this?
I think so.
Taking that out of context, are we?
I don't think so. And one thing I would like to see is, I'd like to see somebody like John Boehner stand up and say, you know, Cantor's right. He's not Jewish. I don't have the Jewish card that I'm going to have to play that says no wonder. He's right, and there needs to be more people in our government who can stand behind him and say, yes, that has to happen. Unfortunately, I think we have a White House that says, you know, we kind of like the Muslim Brotherhood, so who knows what's going to happen.
So, final question on this. If somebody listening to us today thinks to him or herself, yeah, I do have a position on this, I know how I think about it, and, you know, I'm not just willing to be tolerant of all parties and, you know, hope the best works out. I do have a position. You think that person should communicate that to his representative, his senator, his president?
I do. And, you know, I think we have to remember that the opposite of tolerance is not intolerance. It doesn't have to be. We just need to be, we need to state what it is we believe. You know, we stand every Sunday in our churches, and we speak with confidence the words of the Nicene Creed. That is what we believe. Why can't we say that to people in perhaps less formal language and confidently say, this is what I believe, and, you know, I can't help what I believe, but here it is, and I believe this about...
Well, you can do that, but you don't want to do that if it becomes offensive.
You know, the gospel is an offense to those who do not believe in Christ.
Well, that's why most of us don't share
it
with anybody.
You know, does Christ ever say, the gospel is an offense, so keep it to yourself, don't offend anybody? Jesus was pretty darn offensive. And I think he's called us to be for the right reasons. And we have to stand out there and take and give offense for the sake of the gospel.
In this crazy world we live in, we do find ourselves tangled up in a situation where we are allied with Israel, a Jewish state, where we have diplomatic relations with Egypt, having been run by a dictator for the last 30 years. A dictator is a dictator, where the Muslim Brotherhood is trying to come to power or improve its position in power in Egypt, and we have a stake in that, and we've got separated to church and state, and oh my goodness, it begins to give me a headache. So over there in Denver, which is a long way from...
Where I was born.
You were born in Denver?
Yeah.
Well, good. An Air Force Academy faculty member who is part of a lawsuit seeking to block a prayer luncheon at the school has told a federal court that the event makes him feel excluded and unwelcome.
Yeah.
David Mullen, an associate professor of economics, joined other unnamed faculty members and the Military Religious Freedom Foundation in seeking a preliminary injunction to stop the National Prayer Luncheon tomorrow. Retired Marine Lieutenant Cleve McCleary is the featured speaker. U.S. District Judge Christine Arguello said she would rule on the request today. The suit alleges the event is unconstitutional because it appears to be an endorsement of conservative Christianity by academy commanders, and because some faculty feel pressured to attend. Academy officials say the event is sponsored by the chapel, not by the commanders, and that they've repeatedly told cadets and faculty that attendance is voluntary.
And I'm sure that he could very easily, so he doesn't feel so left out, he should start an atheist prayer breakfast in which he could go to and feel not left out.
Well, you see, and this is the interesting part of this, because this guy has gone to court.
Yeah.
And according to the story here from the Associated Press, the event makes him feel excluded.
Yeah.
It makes him feel unwelcome. And the lawsuit says some faculty feel pressured to attend. Well, if our evidence is what we feel
right. And
not what are the facts, then we're all in a lot of trouble.
Yeah, well, we are.
Because some days I feel really grouchy. And other days and some days I feel less grouchy. So I guess on grouchy days, I'm going to be suing you for whatever I can come up with.
Right. I'm sure there's a lawsuit that's being written against me already just because of this radio show.
When you compare this issue, which is being dealt with in the courts, United States District Court. This is not Judge Judy here. With what's going on in Egypt in terms of religious and civil questions.
Not to mention, how do you feel? I mean,
the word insane comes to my mind here.
And what amazes me is
that
the courts even hear these things. The courts should just throw this out as frivolous. You know, anyone can sue anybody for anything. But the court can always say, this is a frivolous lawsuit. We're not going to hear this. And that's what the court should be doing. But no, the courts have to make, you know, they have to get political, too. So they have to go above their judicial responsibility.
I think I heard this morning that this maybe has been thrown out. But the plaintiff wants to take it to the next level. Now, obviously, that won't happen before tomorrow. But I guess they'll press on.
Yeah, I don't know. I think our judicial system is far too... political, too. And we need to recognize that this is a frivolous lawsuit. It simply needs to be thrown out. And we don't really care how you feel.
You don't care how I feel?
I'm sorry. I mean, you know, sometimes we can just
You're a pastor. That's your job to care about how
I feel. You know, sometimes if you're wallowing in your feelings and they are hindering your growth, then I have to say, you know what, your feelings don't matter to me. Here's what the facts are. And sometimes in counseling, you just have to say that to people. And you know,
like Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura.
Well, you know, I hate to say that, but those confrontational counseling techniques are pretty effective sometimes. I think, you know, that's the thing. I think that's what Chet said at the end of the first half hour. We are so blessed to be guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows when I should be confrontive of someone's feelings or when I should nurture someone's feelings. You know, I can get in the way. I can make all kinds of mistakes. Praise God for confession and absolution. But the reality is we can't all just wallow around in our feelings because, frankly, they have no merit for the most part, especially in situations like this.
Feelings have no merit? Did you actually say that?
I did. I'm sorry.
What would you say to a person who is listening to this conversation?
I mean,
there are some people who listen to this conversation. They've changed the station already because
we're intolerant.
It's kind of contentious, kind of arguing here. We're taking positions on things, and so they're gone. And I regret that. But there are some people who are saying, you know what? You're right. I don't want the Muslim Brotherhood to come to power in Egypt. I have a son. I have an 18-year-old son. I have a 14-year-old son or daughter. And I don't want them fighting in World War III down the road. And I can figure out this much. We could probably use an ounce of medicine here to affect a pound of cure if we do it now instead of waiting until it devolves into World War III. I get all that. But I'm bitten by the tolerance bug. Every which way I turn, you know, every opinion that I offer other than about maybe my favorite sports team, somebody gets offended, you know. Somebody gets hurt.
Yeah.
So I've conceded. I button my lip. I do have opinions, but I don't express them because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I don't want to be offensive. I want to be perceived as tolerant.
And by doing so, your feelings are hurt. And the reality is...
That's a little frustrating. I don't know if my feelings are hurt.
I go through...
Safer.
I go through a whole day and say, you know, that doesn't make me feel very good. You know, I do that all kinds of times. If I wanted to jump on everything that didn't make me feel very good, you know, I have an ice skating rink on the outside on the street and outside of my house. The mailman fell on his tuchus the other day, and I've fallen twice. You know, that does not make me feel. Am I going to go suing the city because they should be over here shoveling and icing my street?
What's the thought?
Salting my. I'm not going to do it. It's never going to happen. It would be frivolous. We don't have the city doesn't have the money to do all the little side streets in the city. Okay, I give that. But it doesn't make me feel good, you know. And if I dwell on how I feel every, you know, the reality is, this is who God has made me to be. He's given me some pretty. I mean, this book that I'm holding, the Bible, it's got some pretty good ideas about how it is that we're to exercise our faith, and we're supposed to speak the truth in love. That means we're not going to be, you know, obnoxious about speaking the truth, but we need to speak the truth in love. We need to be reaching the people who we have an opinion about. And not just let them float away into the netherworld.
This is really unfair. I'm going to do it anyway, though, with 3 minutes left. Oh, boy, that's not fair.
Thanks a lot. I don't feel good about that.
You know, the Luther's Small Catechism says up there in the front somewhere, this is, I'm paraphrasing, the faith as it ought to be taught by the head of the household. And I think he meant dad.
Dad, that's right.
He meant dad, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
I guess it's unfortunate when any of us gets wimpy and becomes so tolerant that you know, people are injured by our tolerance and our wimpiness. But is this an especially unfortunate thing in the eyes of God when men do this?
The men in the church have totally emasculated themselves. And allowed, and I love my wife, and my wife is a strong woman. She has strong opinions. We've fought about it, but she has agreed that, you know, if we're going to disagree about something, she's going to give me the right to make that decision because I'm the head of the household, and also the responsibility for the fallout if I'm wrong. That's okay, but most men are just, you know, satisfied. Look what's happening in the church. There's no men in the church. They stay home while their wives go to church and take the kids. I mean, we have emasculated ourselves in the church, and that is totally grievous to God. We're Adam in the garden. We're letting Eve tell us what to do, and we're going to blame her if anything happens.
Well, I'm glad I only had 3 minutes, and I only needed about 90 seconds.
Sorry
there.
About that.
Do you see a...
We need to step it up, man.
Okay, we need to step it up. Have you got a strategy?
Well, you know, it was so dumb, because early on in the formation of this ministry called Promise Keepers, I was involved. I was from Denver, you know, and Boulder was where it started. And that was, I think, a good movement. You know, it had some things I didn't agree with theologically. I was not a pastor at the time, so I wasn't as astute as I am today. But the reality is, it was an attempt to say, men, suck it up, be the men, not only in your families, but in the churches that you go to as well. And we Lutherans tried to do something of our own because we didn't agree theologically with what was going on with Promise Keepers. Ours lasted about 30 minutes. But, you know, the reality is, I think we do need more men's ministries. I think Lutheran Hour Ministries has made an attempt at that on their website. I would encourage you to look at that. But men have got to step it up and be the men, the head of house. The divorce rate in the Christian church is an abomination when it exceeds or at least equals the secular world's divorce rate. And we just are not taking the responsibility for the way God has called us to lead.
I believe you could be a preacher. Oh, you are a preacher.
Sorry. Yeah. Did I take up too much time?
No, you timed that just perfectly. Thank you, sir.
Blessings to
you.
And
I appreciate your forthrightness and your honesty. I just think we could use a little more of that, particularly from men. But then maybe I'm just a dinosaur. Right, maybe I'm just an old, you know what. All right, sir, thank you.
Blessings to you. Have a great day.
Try not to fall down anymore. You don't want to lose you.
Yeah, tell me about it. I'm getting old.
Pastor Kevin Parviz here on our Bible study program here, our Ask the Pastor program. Tomorrow on the Bible study, we continue in the book of Romans. We'll finish chapter 8 with Pastor David Marth, Historic Trinity in Soulard.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.